You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're going to keep moving on through Acts. This is one of the most dramatic chapters in the New Testament. I don't know if you guys are into alternate history. Like, what does that one show, The Man in the High Castle? The, you know, what if the Axis defeated the Allies in World War II? Yeah, or what if mullets never went out of style? Yeah. I see with some of us, we haven't got that memo yet, but... scary thought. Alternate history can be kind of scary. And today we're going to do a deep dive into a possible alternate history for the early church. What if they had lost sight right out of the gate of something called grace? Yeah, what about that? You know, grace is a simple idea. It's just a free gift. It's an undeserved gift. We've been studying the life of Paul the Apostle. He was a murderer. He persecuted Christians. He was on his way to persecuting Christians in Damascus, and Jesus, struck him down with this big bright light and forgave him. Jesus actually extended unmerited forgiveness to Paul. That's what grace is. And so Paul, the guy we're studying, is a walking, talking example of somebody who's experienced grace. Jesus talked about grace quite a bit. He told stories about it. Probably the most famous story involves two men going up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee who's a very law-abiding religious person. And then the other is a despised tax collector who's basically profiting off the impression of his own people. Okay, it's two very, very different people. The Pharisee stands up by himself and prays this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I do all the stuff I'm supposed to do. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So he's just calling out for undeserved mercy. And here's the grace-focused punchline to the story. Jesus says, "I tell you, it's the sinner, not the Pharisee, who returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So yeah, it's really true. You could be sitting here today having done some really bad things. But God is so gracious and merciful. If you were to call out to him right now and ask him, you know, "I know I screwed up. Lord, please forgive me." He would do it. He would do it right away. That's what grace is all about. And so, yeah, this concept is at the very heart of the Christian message. It's at the very heart of the gospel. That's why some places you'll see Paul call his message the gospel of grace. And crazy enough, it was almost lost, like right out of the cradle. This could have been completely lost, and we're going to get into how that almost happened. That's what we're going to study. Now, just to get this stitched connected to last week. If you remember, Paul and Barnabas were on this missionary journey following the Red Path, sharing the gospel of grace in all of these towns, and they'd been out for a while, and they were coming back all the way back to Antioch again. So they were returning from where they started, and we read that they returned by ship to Antioch of Syria, where their journey had begun. The believers there had entrusted them to the grace of God to do the work that they had completed. And upon arriving in Antioch, they called the church together and reported everything God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Okay, so they're back in town. They get on the home church Slack line. "Hey, everybody, come hear about our missionary travels." And they have a get-together, and they share how the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people that they ran into, received the grace that they were telling people about. And it says they stayed in Antioch there with the believers for a long time, but there's always a twist here. It says some men came down from Judea, that's where Jerusalem is, to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. Ah, so not grace alone, not solely trusting on what Jesus did, but something more than grace alone. These guys that are coming from Judea, the Bible calls them Judaizers, and they did not like the gospel of grace alone. They wanted to add conditions to it. They felt like you had to be circumcised. You had to go through the ceremony of circumcision in order to be saved. And if you keep going in here, it's a little more insidious than that. If you keep reading in Acts 15, they wanted more than circumcision. They wanted people completely obeying the law of Moses. That's what the entry fee was going to be. If you want to go to heaven and be right with God, it's grace plus the law. Okay, and that is a big difference. You can't add the law to grace and still have grace. That's not how it works. Imagine you had a pure glass of water, and we just put in a teeny bit of poop in it, just a small bit. I know. I think this is the first time I've ever depicted poop on a PowerPoint. So you have poop and pure water. Do you have pure water anymore? No. Right, the whole thing is defiled, and that's the effect that adding law has on grace. Here's how Paul put it. If it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. There's no free offer of anything if we have to earn it. Grace plus circumcision is something, but it's not the gospel, it's legalism. That's what it is. And this alternate gospel, which goes down an alternate path with different outcomes, not life for the church, but death, was starting to spread in church after church. On the, you know, that we saw that missionary journey in all these little towns where the gospel of grace was spread. Judaizers were following on Paul and Barnabas's heels, spreading a gospel of grace and circumcision. And they almost won the day. They almost did. Well, obviously, you know, Paul and Barnabas hearing this, they're very concerned. And so they enter into a debate with the Judaizers. And you just got to think, you're in Antioch, right? Just think, put yourself in the shoes of a Gentile believer in Antioch. You're sitting there and these official-sounding people from headquarters in Jerusalem say that you are not saved because you still have a foreskin. How would you feel about it? I mean, it would be so unsettling. You're not just thinking, you know, gosh, you know, I'm in terror of not being right with God. They're literally thinking, what would it be like to have to endure that surgical procedure? You know, people are not going to be lining up for this. That is for sure. This is going to be a positive obstacle to people coming to God, just the procedure of it. And worse than the fact that grace goes out the window, is when you throw in the law, you are actually undermining the significance of what Jesus did on the cross. He says in Galatians 2, Paul, he says, I don't nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. I mean, just think about it. If you could earn it by keeping the law, then why did Jesus die in the first place? This completely negates the sufficiency of the cross. This is a cancer, right? This is a poisonous teaching that's infiltrating the church. And so there was a lot of dispute and debate. Now, in Acts, we don't get any details. We don't get to hear who said what. Not until toward the end of this discussion. But we do get some insight from Paul. Paul has a much more detailed account of this dust-up between himself and the Judaizers. And you can read about it in Galatians 2. He says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Okay, so we've got the same people. These are people from James who's in Jerusalem. They're from Judea, and they're coming into the same place. They're arriving in Antioch. Okay, so this is the exact, and they're Judaizers. Same scenario as we read about in Acts 15. What's new here is that Cephas had been in Antioch for a while. Cephas, also known as Peter. Peter's got like four different names in the Bible. It's hard to keep them all straight. Okay, Cephas had been there for a while, hanging out with Gentiles, fellowshipping with them, eating their food. He used to actually sit down and eat with them. And he was doing this for quite a while because God had showed him it was okay to eat the Gentiles' food. But then all that went out the window when the Judaizers showed up. When these Jewish believers from Jerusalem who were advocating that everyone needs to keep the law, when they rolled into town, Peter began to withdraw. Peter was ashamed to associate and eat with the Gentiles. He was afraid. Does not sound like a party, does it? The party of the circle. I know it's not a party I want to go to. He was afraid of this group of people who were advocating for circumcision. He knew they would be shocked to see Peter chowing down with Gentiles. They would have been like, what? And so he didn't want to be embarrassed. So you got a picture like a cafeteria, right? Kind of like in junior high. Peter's got his tray of food. He's walking over to a table. Gentiles are like, sit with us, sit with us. And he just kind of keeps his head down and he scoots in next to his brother Jews and he just sits there. It's something like that. Paul makes it really clear in Galatians 2. This was happening before the whole church. And so what is this? This is terrible. It's hypocritical because a day before, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, so he's being dishonest. It's heretical because it muddles the gospel. It makes it seem like you've got to be like these Jews in every way in order to be right with God. And it's influential because Peter was a powerful leader in the Christian movement. If he goes south, if he compromises the gospel, many of the Jews in Antioch are going to go south with him. And guess what? That's what happened. It says the rest of the Jews at Antioch joined him in hypocrisy. Literally, like the room shifted and people started relocating themselves. And worse than that, Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. I mean, that's staggering. This is the son of encouragement, right? This is the good man who was full of the Spirit. This is Paul's right-hand man. If Barnabas is going south, I mean, what else is going to happen? This is really a terrible time for the church. This is one of the gravest, darkest hours in the church. You've got Peter compromising, you've got Barnabas wavering, and you've got this gospel of grace and circumcision spreading across all these churches that they had started on that first journey. Literally, you know, what's holding the tide back of the whole church shifting away from grace? Who's left to uphold the gospel, the true gospel? It's just Paul. Man, thank you, Paul. Thank you, Paul, for having the courage in this critical moment to step in and champion grace and grace alone. I'm so grateful to him. When I see him in heaven, I'm going to thank him for this. It was huge. It was clutch. It says when Paul talking, he says, when I saw that they weren't straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles, because you have been, right, and not like the Jews, how are you compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews, like your actions indicate? Yeah, great question. Really good question. You know, I kind of picture, you know, here's Paul. He's in the middle of the room. He's like, I just want to get everyone's attention. Kind of goes over to Peter's table. This is pork chop Peter over here. Guess what he had for dinner last night? And then he looks at the Judaizers. He's like, hey, Peter, why don't you tell him what you had for dinner last night? Oh, man, how humiliating, right? He was completely exposed and busted for being out of line with the true gospel. This would have been super difficult to go through. And then just Paul, he just thunders out the true gospel. Listen to this. He's like, we who are Jews by birth, and I like how he says, not Gentile sinners, as if they're the only ones. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law. That's not how it happens, but by faith in Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Does that sound kind of repetitive? It is. It's very repetitive. He says three times, justification comes from faith, not from obeying the law. And in case anyone's confused, he's like, good luck with trying to obey the law good enough to be right with God. No one will make it to heaven that way. That's never how it happens. And so, yeah, talk about planting a flag right in the middle of the field. Like, this is what grace is. This is the gospel. And anything less is an alternate message taking down an alternate path to a completely dead, lifeless church. So that's what that dispute was about. Pretty big dispute. Pretty important dispute. Now, getting back to Acts 15, it says Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem. Now, apparently, at some point, Barnabas' perspective changed. And he, maybe after this event, realigned with Paul and realized his error. The other thing about this idea here is that the leaders in the church at Antioch must have been aware that this is a significant question. I guess it wouldn't be hard to figure that out. How are people right with God? And so they wanted Paul and Barnabas, they appointed them, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to figure this out, to see the apostles and elders about this question. You know, the leaders in the church of Jerusalem, those apostles there, that group of men, they were the people Jesus authorized to lead the church. They were the higher court where this was going to be settled for the entire Christian movement. And so the church sent Paul and Barnabas on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. And this news made all the brothers glad. Now just check this out on a map. It's a long way from Antioch to Jerusalem. It's 300 miles. Overland. It would take you about 2 weeks if you did 14 miles a day, or maybe three. I think it's actually 3 weeks. It takes a long time to get there, a long time to think. I mean, they could encourage churches along the way, and they did, but they also had time to think through, well, what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem? Peter's caved on the gospel. Peter's companions in Jerusalem, what's their take? What if the central leadership of the Christian movement has shifted their view and they've embraced the gospel of grace plus circumcision? What then? I don't think there was ever a more dangerous moment in the entire history of the church than this moment we're about to read about. Yeah, so I'm sure they were thinking about this as they traveled. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Great, good, they got a warm welcome. But, again, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and said, it's necessary, listen to this, to circumcise them, and not just that, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So they're starting in a more extreme negotiating position here. They want everything out of the Gentiles. They want all of it. all of it to be right with God. These guys, by the way, they were believers in Jesus as the Messiah. Why? Well, they had seen him risen from the dead. They were from Jerusalem. And so they were people who embraced the idea of Jesus. They embraced the idea of believing in Jesus. They just didn't think it was sufficient. They felt like you had to also obey the entire law of Moses, all of it. Well, obviously, this is a huge thing. So the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. It says, after there had been much debate, how much? Maybe days. I could imagine this going on for quite a while. It says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. Oh. Now, last time we saw Peter, he was utterly humiliated in Antioch. But that was Antioch. Now we're in Jerusalem. Now we're on Peter's turf. Now Peter is around people he knows and that know him. This is like, if there was one place where he could just lash out at Paul and let Paul have it for humiliating him, this would be that place. And so he stands up. What is he going to say to this room full of dudes? It says, he said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And so, amazingly, Peter, with some newfound courage, gets up and solidly supports Paul's message of the gospel of grace. He's like, I was in a room, and I saw the gospel preached, and I saw these Gentiles put their trust in the message. And he said, I saw them receive the Spirit, and they were cleansed. They were forgiven. And what did it take, Peter said? What did it take for them to be right with God? Did they need to be circumcised? Did they need to keep the law? No, no, no. What was needed was faith, full stop, end of sentence. That's it. Grace alone. Faith in God's willingness to give this gift. That was all that was required. And so Peter really couldn't have been more solidly landing, squarely landing on this gospel of grace. And then with some courage he really lacked in Antioch, he looked right at the Judaizers and he said, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But if we believe we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Now, this wording is really meant to just kind of harpoon them in the chest. He's like, everybody in this room thinks the Gentiles need to be saved the way the Jews are. He's like, no, 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 no. We can learn from them. We're saved through grace just like they are. He couldn't be saying this more strongly. And so, wow, good job, Peter. Way to have the humility and the courage to stand up for grace. This was so, so important at this moment that Peter did this. However, there are still people in the room who haven't spoken. There are still some opinion leaders. Right now, it says all the people kept silent. You know, it was kind of a mic drop moment when Peter said that. Kind of a big deal. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. But like I said, there are other people in the room. A big one, probably the most influential leader in this room, was a guy named James, Jesus' half-brother, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. We haven't heard his take on this question yet. And so it says, after they'd stopped speaking, James answered and said, brethren, listen to me. Simon, Peter, one of his many names, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. It's kind of hard wording, but James is just agreeing with Peter that God has always desired to have people following him, not just from the Jews, but from among the Gentiles as well, that his concern has always been broader than the Jewish nation. It's encompassed the whole world. And then to back up his point, he cites the prophet Amos from the Old Testament. He says, with this claim that God's been drawing people from the whole world, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written, after these things I'll return, and I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I'll rebuild its ruins, and I'll restore it. Why? Why will God act in this way? Check this out. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Such a powerful point. He's just saying, look, God's program in history has always been to reach everyone he possibly can. And that mission, to reach Jew and Gentile, that's what this church is all about. That's what God's always been about. And so he says, therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Now, I don't know, either I've completely lost you or you're having an emotional reaction to this. All this talk about grace alone, and now we get these rules? Yeah, I mean, some of them are good rules, I guess, but this is like, don't eat meat with blood in it. Don't drink or eat blood itself. Avoid things that have had contact with idol worship and so on. You're just like, oh, I thought it was grace alone, not grace plus these additional requirements. Did James finally pop the balloon and pee all over the early Christian? You're just like, ah, this is what we're going to do. No, that's not the way to view this. This discussion that James is having, think about what we just talked about. What's he arguing? He's arguing God's mission in history has been to reach Jew and Gentile. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about how people are saved. He's talking about how the church can be effective at reaching everybody. Look what he says. We should avoid these things because Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. He's like, look, in all these towns where the gospel of grace is going out, there are not just Gentiles, there are Jews. And reaching those two groups who are so different is going to be very difficult. And if we're needlessly offending each other, we're never going to accomplish that. There's no way we're going to have communities of Jews and Gentiles sitting shoulder to shoulder if there's just flagrant, needless insensitivity. I remember when I was in college, first time in my life, I was living in a house with other college students. And one of these guys I lived with worked out a lot. And he came home one day. He took half a carton of eggs, cracked all the eggs open, put them in a glass, didn't do any, just chugged them. Six raw eggs, cold turkey. I'd never seen anybody do that. I almost went upstairs and vomited. I just was like, I can't believe you just drank six raw eggs. But you know what? That is nowhere close to what it would be like to be Jewish, sitting next to a Gentile, slurping up soup with blood in it, and eating meat with, you know, like a rare steak and seeing the blood ooze out of it. That just, for a Jew, it just literally would have made them sick, nauseous. James is like, we aren't going to get anywhere in this mission unless we have some sensitivity with each other. He also brings up the issue of fornication, which was a big deal. God's opposed the different kinds of sex outside of marriage. Marriage is a setting for sex, according to God. And in Greco-Roman culture, this was a huge issue, especially among the Gentiles. And so James is like, these are two things that I see that could derail this church. So, yeah, that's his focus. It's the gospel of grace, totally intact. What he's focusing on is guidelines that'll help the church carry out its mission. I think that's what we're reading about here. So it seemed good to the apostles and elders. People were cool with this. and with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, and leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter. Isn't that cool? Look how I made a little letter. Yeah, it wasn't an email, right? It was an actual parchment of some kind. The apostles and brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles. So this is a letter to Gentile believers in the Christian movement. Greetings. Since we've heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, we've sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will report the same things. Okay, a couple great things in this letter. Well, what about the Judaizers and what they said in Antioch? James is like, we didn't send them. We didn't authorize them to teach a gospel of grace plus circumcision. That wasn't our instruction. And what about Paul and Barnabas? Oh, man, those are our dudes. We love those guys. They're saying we are in complete solidarity with what Paul and Barnabas are doing. This is a powerful affirmation that the central leadership of the church is still into grace alone. They just want to see the mission carried out effectively. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you won't lose your salvation. That's not what it says, right? It says if you stay free of these things, you'll do well. The church will flourish. And he's right. You know, those are what we call these is a missiological concern. Like, how are we going to carry out the mission effectively? Okay, so big take home, Paul's courage and Peter's humility. How important was that? And that's why we're sitting here still talking about grace. Very cool that they helped to preserve it. What can we learn from this? One thing we can learn is how important it is to live to please God, not men. Thank you, Paul, that you cared more about what God thought than what your peers thought. So crucial. You know, Oz Guinness talks about basically how we all have an audience in mind when we think about what motivates us to do things. He says, most of us, whether we're aware of it or not, we do things with an eye to the approval of some audience or another. We're all this way. It could be a teacher, could be our dad, could be our friend group. He says the question isn't whether we have an audience, but which audience we choose. And what we can learn from Paul is Paul lifted his eyes above the plane of his human relationships, and he looked up to God and said, God, I want to live to please you. That's why he was able to function effectively in this crisis. He valued pleasing God more than pleasing men. And I would just, you know, I've run into them. You probably have too. But every Christian will face Antioch moments. It's coming. There are going to be opportunities you have in the future to take unpopular but important stands aligned with what you believe. And I don't know if you've ever been in a room or a situation, but it's coming where, you know, you're going to have to really decide who you are trying to please, who you live for. Watchman Nee writes about this in his autobiography, actually a book written about him, a biography. He was a brilliant college student, one of the most famous Christian leaders in China in the 20th century. And early in his Christian walk, he had decided to become an itinerant preacher and basically put all of his energy into telling people about Christ. And it cost him financially, it cost him socially. One day he was walking in the streets of the town where he went to school and he ran into his professor. And he was poorly clothed, he wasn't dressed very well, he was just kind of a mess. And his professor's like, what is this? We thought so much of you. We had hopes that you would achieve something great. Do you mean to say you're truly like this? Teachers are a big deal in Chinese culture. After hearing this, Nee went home and wept and really wondered if he had made a mistake. But he decided, I don't care what it looks like, even how it looks to some of the people I have the most respect for, I'm going to persist in following Christ. And he did. He went over the next several decades furiously trying to get the gospel out to the Chinese, and he did it right before the communists took over. And his decision to do that reached thousands of people. Now millions of people follow Christ, and God powerfully used Nee because he was living to please God, not his professor. I knew another couple. They lived in a mansion out in the country. Very wealthy couple. And they got involved in our church, and they wanted to move closer to town so that they could be closer to people in their home church. And they did that. And then they got burdened to serve the poor overseas in a totally impoverished country. And so they did that too. And when they made these kind of going down the economic ladder, some of their friends were like, what in the world are you thinking? Right? And so what were they thinking? They were thinking, we want to please God. If we're valuing pleasing God first, we're going to consistently find ourselves doing things that are not approved of. Not that we're trying to, you know, deliberately ruffle feathers. It's just that God's different than our culture. God has a different set of values. If we follow him, we're going to have an Antioch moment. Have you ever been with a group of friends? Maybe they heard you're a Christian. They're kind of pushing you around a little bit. They're like, you're not one of those Bible-believing Christians, are you? You ever been in a situation like that? When I was a student at OSU, I was working at a computer graphics laboratory. My boss hated Christianity. And there were all these graduate students. And he was like, are you telling me you actually believe in the resurrection, that you believe the Bible? I'm just like, yeah. I was a little better than that. But when I'm in situations like that, my reflex is to start immediately saying what Christianity isn't. Oh, it's not like you got to vote a certain way, and it's not like you can't drink, and you can listen to secular music, and it's, yeah, I mean, sometimes I even cuss, and, you know, you're just trying to explain, you're just focused on dispelling misconceptions. But Christianity, it's more than what it isn't. Christianity is the hope of the world. Jesus is who people need to trust to be forgiven. Christianity is the path to eternal life. The grace of God can totally change people, transform them, and help them live powerful new lives that are fulfilling and awesome. Christianity is a good thing, right? And that's, you can't talk about Christianity like that unless you're living to please him, right? We have to remember who our audience is if we're going to be bold and confident in speaking up. Now, what if you've blown it? I can think of a couple episodes where I just caved. Well, I hope you can be comforted by the fact that Barnabas and Peter blew it, and they rebounded. There is a future. You know, yeah, we've got past, we've wavered. But Paul says we forget what lies behind, right? We set that aside. We have another day ahead of us where we can choose to live to please God. And God can help you with that. So yeah, that's a big deal, living to please God, not man. Here's one last thing, one sobering historical footnote. Legalism did win. After this, 3-4 decades later, churches in this part of the world, in Antioch, that region, churches all over Europe descended into centuries of legalism. Isn't that crazy? And you know, why did that happen? It's because God's enemy, Satan, is continually assaulting grace, always looking for ways to undermine grace. And whenever he's out there and you've got fearful Christians, prideful Christians, he will always be able to sway people away from grace and into grace plus law. just, this would be worth talking about when we're done here. What makes us vulnerable to lapsing and going back toward law again instead of just pure grace? It's happened over and over again. You know, one common fear people have is that if we really just flat out tell people salvation is for free, they're going to go nuts and sin everywhere. It's dangerous. Well, it might be dangerous to your pride, right? But grace is, no. What happens when somebody gets grace? When you've received undeserved love from God, or even undeserved love from somebody, it just makes you want to give that love away. That's what changes people, is this, I can't believe, I'm astonished, God is so loving that he would care about me and do this. Grace is awesome, man. Doesn't motivate you to live for self, it motivates you to live for others. And man, how cool is it that anybody sitting here right now, I don't care what you have on your shoulders, what kind of guilt you're wrestling with, you can ball everything up you've done wrong and just put it before Jesus and he'll wash you clean for free. You can have that right now. That is so awesome. And that, yeah, man, that's what transforms lives. That's what we never want to lose. So, okay, there you go. That's how we almost lost it. Lord, you know how irritating we can be to people. As a group, Christians can be pretty judgmental, pretty difficult to be around, and seems like the apostles really wanted communities to be able to thrive and be sensitive to each other, and to be able to effectively reach our culture. So just help us with the not being needlessly offensive part of this, Lord. And thanks that you've given us such a great message to share. Amen.